Hello to anyone who may be on the web today, and those of you that are here in Cave Springs for this Bible study. This is the last in a series of Bible studies going through the entire book of James, and today we're working on James 5, and I'll be using the New King James as a default, but I may quote some other version of the Bible as we come through it. The United Church of God chairman, Dr. Donald Ward, has admonished ministers to follow the Bible, to labor in the Word, to be true to the Bible regardless of where the Scripture may lead us. Well, today we're going to look at the book of James, and I've divided this book into five sections for the purpose of this study. Now, having said that, there are books that have been written on individual verses here. Long treatises have been written, papers and expository articles have been written about each of these. So what we're going to do is to provide an outline today that will help you to build your own personal study, to provide some background and some insight. So I'm going to divide this into five sections, and the first section are verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, and these are some incredibly strong words. Can you imagine writing to a friend of yours something like this? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Those are pretty strong words for talking about someone else. You're going to tell that to your neighbor, maybe the guy across the street? Tell him all of his faults and ring him out. But here, the author, James, is roasting a certain group of people. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 3 and starting in verse 14. And I want you to compare the mindset of the writer in Revelation, from James 5, verses 1 through 6, compare it to Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And I want to see if you've noticed, as I have, any similarities. In Revelation 3:14, and to the church of the angel, or to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And now notice in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And it goes on from there. But really, in each case, there is a chastisement of people who are rich. Now, I want to take a look at the similarities between these two sections of Scripture. The book of James, if we take a look, who's the author of the book of James? There's six different Jameses listed in the Bible. Well, so the scholars have wrestled. Who wrote this particular book? And if we take a look, there's James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and the James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred, according to the book of Acts, about 44 A.D., so that was early in the game for him to be the writer. The other apostle, James, the son of Alphaeus, isn't prominent in the scripture record. Very little is known about him. But the evidence then points to James, the brother of Jesus, who Jesus apparently made an appearance to after his resurrection. Jesus grew up in a sizable family. It included four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who would later write the Epistle of Jude. And he had sisters. His sisters were listed, so it's plural. So there were at least two sisters, as we read in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. So if you want to read further about this particular James, there's an article by Gerald Ost in the Beyond Today article written in February of 2003 called James, the Half-Brother of Jesus. So we're looking at the book of James written by the half-brother of Jesus, which means a younger brother. And then we look at the book of Revelation, written by, it's called John, the Apostle. And according to church historians, John's father was Zebedee. We read that in Matthew. His mother was apparently the Salome who served Jesus in Galilee and was present at the time of the crucifixion. Salome appears to have been a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have to compare John 19:25 and Mark 15:40. Well, what that would mean then is this John is a cousin to Jesus Christ. So now we which means he was also a cousin to James. So they have cousins, James and John, that are writing these two particular passages, albeit could be many years apart. And so, and they're probably about the same age, since Jesus and John the Baptist were also cousins at this time. So so we have an idea of who's writing this particular book. Then let's take a look at who these books are addressed to. The book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, not just the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Levi, but it says to the 12 tribes. Why would James write to the 12 tribes unless there was some reason that they would be receiving of a Christian doctrine, of a Christian letter, a Christian book? So these had to be converts or potential converts, people who had an interest in Christianity, primitive or first century Christianity. Then we take a look at the book of Revelation and who it's addressed to. And it's addressed to God's servants, to believers, with special attention then to seven churches. And where are those seven churches? They're in Asia Minor. We now call it Turkey. So when we look at these, comparing these two Bible passages, we're looking at two characteristics, physical riches and spiritual riches. The reference to physical riches here is used as a metaphor to gain spiritual understanding. These passages in the Bible aren't beating up people who have proven themselves to be successful in the honest pursuit of their enterprise. Rather, the two sets of verses in James 5 and Revelation 3 expose an attitude of superiority and arrogance at the expense of others. There's both a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect of this attitude. So let's take a look first at the physically rich in James 5, verses 1 through 6. James goes through and says how they took advantage of other people, and they used their positions of power to lord it over other people. These that he was referring to did not have an excitement for the truths of God as a priority in their lives, because these strong words from James 5, verses 1 through 6, mirror the words written in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. So let's turn to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We have now one of the disciples, later became an apostle, in 6:19, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, the point here is that the priority is to be spiritually rich. One can be physically rich, but not at the expense of violating the principles laid out in the Ten Commandments. So both James and Revelation chastise those who think that then they're spiritually wealthy and the attitude that we know it all, we're above it all. But remember, these are physical examples to teach a spiritual lesson. If we take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon the whom the ends of the ages have come. They're talking about the characters in the Bible. And verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the people that were physically rich found it easier by these writings to then have that arrogant or above-it-all attitude. So now we look at what the spiritual application is. And so those of you that you like Roman numeral outlines, I have this Roman numeral number 1, which is the comparison of James 5, 1 through 6, to Laodicea. And then point A was about the physically rich. Now point B is about the spiritually rich, or more specifically, about the spiritually poor. Because the spiritually poor, they were thinking that they were spiritually rich. In both cases, the people described by James and the Laodiceans had misplaced priorities. They thought they had it made. Do we think that we are rich with spiritual understanding, that we have it made? That verse that we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So James is getting after those who think well of themselves. And then take a look in Proverbs 28, verse 11. And this may be what James was reading before he wrote the letter. In Proverbs 28, verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. Well, that gives us a little more insight here. An inquiring mind of the poor person that recognizes that more knowledge is needed, and therefore that person is seeking the truth. So a spiritually poor person says, you know, I don't know what I need to know before God. I need more. I need to understand more about the Bible, more about the truths of God. I'm not sitting back and saying, I've got a pretty good grip on things. I pretty well know what there is, and now you don't need to tell me because I know what I'm doing. To paraphrase former President Ronald Reagan, he said, the trouble with our friends is not that they're ignorant, but they know so much that isn't so. Well, isn't that true about many people? The same can be said then for the target of the people of James 5 verses 1 through 6. They displayed that attitude of superiority. They understood so much that isn't so. And then if we moved on to the advice to the Laodiceans, which we could apply in each case, in Revelation 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Well, there are several instructions here. Buy gold refined in the fire means these are time-tested truths of God. We should want this gold, this spiritual gold, this knowledge. The second point here was to buy white garments. Well, the garments are what we put on, how we demonstrate or what our behavior is about living by the principles of God. And the third recommendation is to anoint our eyes with eye salve, which they produced in the ancient Laodicean city. And that is, we need to have the desire to see the truths of God made more clear. All of us know that we need to focus more to get a better understanding of what God wants us to know. So it is awkward then, and in fact stunning, to realize that both of these letters in James 5 and Revelation 3 are written to those who call themselves converted Christians. But their spiritual gold was tarnished. Their spiritual clothing was moth-eaten, and they needed to change their lives to live up to the expectations of God. Many of us recall the Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, where he gave us the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5:3, what did Christ say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They recognized that they needed more, that they were poor in spirit, and so they had to, because the poor in spirit were continually seeking to follow God. They know that they just don't have it made in the shade. It's through this attitude of seeking and enduring that God qualified them for his kingdom. There's another parallel Bible passage, which is in Luke chapter 12, and I'd go through the whole chapter, but we have to limit our time, so I'll take out one verse. In chapter 12, verse 15, and he, meaning Christ, said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. So it isn't just things, it's our desire for the truths of God that are the most important. So in section 1, if you're keeping the Roman numeral notes for section 1, it's a comparison of James 5, verses 1 through 6, and the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. So it's a comparison. Then we go to verses 7 through 11, that's section 2 in my Roman numeral outline. In section 2, it's called physical and spiritual patience. So let's read, starting in verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, patiently waiting for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, some of you may be experienced with watching paint dry. It can be pretty boring. My experience growing up on the farm taught me a farmer just doesn't sit and do nothing while waiting for the rain to come to deliver rain to the newly planted crops, or a later rain to the growing crops that needed at the time of pollination. There's a lot to do on the farm. There are fences to build. There's cattle to be sorted and sold, machinery to be repaired, preparations for weed control and harvest to be made. The farmer just doesn't sit on his hands and wait for the rain to come. Growing up on the farm, I learned that work didn't stop even if the rain started. If the rain was mild and not particularly ferocious, my dad and brothers would load up an empty hay wagon with fencing supplies. We would then head out to the pasture of the hayfield and start making fence or repair fence. And I asked my dad, after a while I realized, why do we always do fencing in the rain? I mean, why don't we just do the fencing when it's sunny out and it's nice out? And he explained, well, when the weather's nice, then we could be in the field cultivating weeds or maybe cutting hay or baling hay, or we would be planting or harvesting other crops. But because the pasture was sod-bound, we could not likely to get stuck if we drove a tractor over the sod, as if we were on a freshly tilled field of dirt that was turning to mud with the rain. But if the rain then was heavy and we couldn't do fencing, we would go indoors and we would fix the machinery in the big machine shed. So productive patience is the life of the farmer. And here you have James drawing this analogy, saying, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? So he's drawing that analogy in that when you live closer to the earth, well, that makes more sense. You don't plant one day and harvest the next day. There's a level of patience required. Now this is point B under this Roman numeral 2, and this is spiritual patience. Well, similarly to physical patience, James explains that we are to make good use of our time while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. We have a harvesting mission to prepare for the spiritual harvest. I want you to notice James' instruction here in verses 7 and 8. Establish your hearts. That means get right with God. Let's turn to John 4, verse 35. In John 4, verse 35, will give us more insight. John 4:35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for the harvest. This is talking about the spiritual harvest. We have work to do now. We have things to do now. And we don't have enough workers in the field to be able to do the spiritual harvest, to nurture those that are being called by Jesus Christ. So James says, establish your hearts, getting right with God. In other words, build up your spiritual strength, build up your knowledge of the Bible and your capacity to deal well with others. I have the third letter, C, here in Roman numeral 2. The third letter, C, is grumbling. Let's look at verse 9 in James 5, starting in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So that's verses 9 through 11. So don't grumble. Now, that doesn't mean it's certainly not wrong to make our concerns known, but we must be careful how we communicate those concerns. In Matthew 7 and verse 2, and I think of this from time to time, and as if I'm thinking, well, I should correct someone, and then Matthew 7 verse 2 pops up in the mind. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we have to be careful. If we're going to correct somebody or we're going to complain, be careful. Because if we're impatient and the first thing out of our mouth is a complaint, well, then we're setting ourselves up for the same kind of treatment that is coming back, that may come back and poke at us. In the book of Jude, there's a warning about the grumblers in the church. People were using complaints to gain a following for themselves. And in Jude, in 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, in verse 16, it's speaking of those who would gain an advantage or draw people away after themselves. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Back in James 5, where it says in verse 9, don't grumble against one another. It doesn't say you can't have a legitimate complaint. There's a difference between complaining about an issue or an event and repetitive complaining against someone, which we would then call grumbling. We recall the Israelites in the wilderness were complaining they didn't have water to drink. But where they really got into trouble was when they began grumbling against Moses. So this verse against one another that James writes is, well, it's one thing, you know, otherwise we'd just sit back and bad things would happen and we would never say something when it was within our capacity to help to fix it. He says, just don't grumble against someone else, being a finger pointer. Any teacher in a classroom will tell you that if students have nothing to do, what's going to happen? Trouble isn't very far away. They're going to fill the time allotted to it with some kind of mischief. But if you give students something to do, then you will avoid the complaining and the confrontation. This is just what James is saying here to us. We're all students of God. That don't grumble against one another. After all, we're preparing for the harvest. So we have this section 2, Roman numeral 2, verses 7 through 11, is the physical and spiritual patience. Then we go to what I call Roman numeral 3, this third section. And that is, there's only one verse here, verse 12, and that's about making an oath. And oh, people have given sermons and they've written papers on this. And I want to make it simplified. In verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Well, you know, long papers have been written about James 5:12, all this oath business and swearing business. And BibleStudy.org commentary explains it this way. People not ought make a rash vow and put God's creation as a seal upon their intent. It's bad enough if you don't fulfill your own word or your own promise. It's even worse than to bring God into the equation of one's rash promise. So And that's where it says you don't want to swear by heaven or anything that's been created, because then you're bringing God's, then you're asking God to support your particular oath. It's better to simply let your word be your affirmation. There's no reason to make a casual vow to invoke God's seal. That's why signing a notarized legal document, such as an affidavit, church members replace the word swear with the term affirm. Because to affirm means you're letting your word live by itself. In verse 12, the word judgment actually means condemnation. So we should avoid falling into condemnation by the use of a casual or rash use of an oath or a vow. Now, you might think it's just a logical thing to do and that your word is your bond and you expect others to keep their word as well. But other cultures do not see the use of words in the same way. A quote often attributed to Lenin, the early Russian revolutionary and dictator of the Soviet Union, said it like this: "Promises are like pie crusts, made to be broken." Under that philosophy, your word is only as good until you change your mind. It's more of an Eastern mindset than a Western mindset, where your word is your bond, you shake hands, you agree with someone. I used to work in Los Angeles, and there were many different ethnicities there. And I worked with a couple of guys from Wisconsin, and we finally agreed with each other because there were so many people from other parts of the world. Excuse me. And we said, we can't really trust the word of anyone unless they come from where you can grow corn and the ground freezes in the wintertime. That was the culture we were used to. They said, because then their word is their bond. You shake hands, you know a deal is a deal. And that's really what James is saying here. Let your word be your bond. You don't need anything else to belabor or to back up what you're saying. So under section 3 is verse 12, making an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now I go to Roman numeral 4, and this one's got four subpoints in it. It's verses 13 through 18. And this is all about health. Here, verses 13 through 18, you can entitle it health, but the four sections are prayer, singing, anointing, and making your needs known. Let's read James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." It's going on to verse 16. "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, let's divide this up into categories. So first category I put is the letter A, praying for one another. Because it says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." Well, praying for one another, and the example we read is in Acts 28, verse 8. In Acts 28, verse 8, it's about the Apostle Paul. And he was shipwrecked, and he was shipwrecked onto an island, and the governor of this island was a fellow by the name of Publius. And so let's read Acts 28, verse 8. "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid hands on him, and he was healed." Well, this is an example of Paul, who was showing that praying for someone directly can be effective. Then I'd like to cover and that's our instruction in James. If someone is suffering, let them pray. You can certainly pray for yourself, and others can pray as well. The second one I want to cover is something, letter B is confessing. And a lot of people wrestle with this one because confessing is a word that's used in other denominations and perhaps other religions. But confessing simply means making your needs known. How can someone pray for you if they don't know what your needs are? If you have a special concern, know that there's power in prayer. And as the verse says, especially effective are the prayers from those who seek the righteousness of God. By asking for prayer, you're bringing others onto your team to beseech God on your behalf. So confessing means making then your needs known, saying, you know, I've got this problem, and would you please help? Would you please pray for me? The letter C I have here under this point is anointing. Because James says, call for the elders to anoint you. If we turn to Mark 6, in Mark 6 and verse 12, this is when Christ empowered his disciples to go out and preach repentance. In Mark 6, verse 12, so they, meaning the disciples, went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They were healed as a result of that anointing, and I'm sure that prayer went with that. So they were empowered by God to bring a healing spirit. So anointing that James is talking about is an important factor if people who are suffering, people who are sick. And then, this is out of order, but I put the letter D. It's singing psalms, being cheerful. Well, by singing psalms in church or hymns in church, we encourage each other in the faith. And when we learn these hymns so well over the years, we sing them to ourselves in all kinds of situations. It may be while we're driving down the road, while we're mowing the lawn, doing the laundry, or any routine activity. Singing psalms bespeaks a cheerful heart. During the New Testament Passover, Jesus Christ gave at-length comments, we read in the book of John, to encourage the disciples who would soon be left behind. And notice at the end of this New Testament Passover service what the entire group did, and it's recorded in Mark 14 and verse 26. In Mark 14 and verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This time of encouragement where Christ says, I speak to encourage you. And so he gave them this encouragement. They closed that New Testament Passover the night before Christ was crucified. They sung a hymn. But well, let's read on. There are other occasions in Acts 16, verse 25. Now, I don't know how many of you have been thrown in jail and kept there for quite some time, like Paul and Silas. But if we were, what would we be thinking about in jail? We'd be thinking, like, how can we get out of this place? Okay, we don't have a soft bed, we don't have food or water, or a number of other things. So let's read about Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. I can believe that. If I would expect any of us were in jail or incarcerated, we'd be praying. And then what? And singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I can imagine so. It was midnight. Well, they were singing those hymns because that's something they knew well, and they were giving each other encouragement and keeping up their spirits in a very difficult circumstance. Paul went on to write what we call the prison epistles. He wrote letters while he was in prison, and one of those is the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5 and verse 19, and I'm going to break into the thought here to include what Paul was thinking as he's writing to them. In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A cheerful heart is the best medicine. Songs can help us to have a cheerful heart. There's a British newspaper called The Telegraph, and they published an article about a 2005 study that shows that feeling cheerful strengthens our immune system. So I pulled up this particular article, and it says, Listening to music can give your immune system a boost and may help fight off disease, researchers have discovered. Scientists found that after listening to just 50 minutes of uplifting dance music, the levels of antibodies in volunteers' bodies increased. They also found that stress hormone levels, which can weaken the immune system, decreased after being exposed to the music. So we have James in chapter 5 telling us in verses 13 through 18, we find the instructions then, make our needs known to each other, pray for one another, anoint the sick, and then using songs or music or hymns to improve our immune system. It's all under the category of health. And we can think of that in both physical and spiritual health. So in section 4, verses 13 through 18, we can entitle that health. And then we have section 5, the fifth and final section that I've divided the book of James chapter 5 out to. And that covers verses 19 and 20. Now, the New King James, as many Bibles do, they put a little caption in front of several different categories. They aren't really part of the original Bible, but they put a little caption on it that tells you what's coming up, what's it going to be about. And in here they entitled it, Bring Back the Erring One. So let's read chapter 19. Brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is an utterly remarkable verse. If we use our Christian training and faith, and we display the fruit of the Spirit by helping others, God will grant us extended mercy in our personal lives. Imagine what a wonderful feeling it must be for God, who has called us to His way, and then His spiritual children are diligently caring one for another. If any of you was in harm's way, surely any one of the rest of us would do everything we could to bring you to safety. The same ought to hold true for our brethren's spiritual lives. The verse states, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well, notice it doesn't say if any one of you openly rejects the truth, runs away. And, well, what do we do then? Do we chase them down, hogtie them, and drag them back to church? Well, to wander means to lose your orientation as to where someone is going. Perhaps they weren't paying attention. Perhaps something else distracted them. But in any case, they wander away. In many cases, there are pulls from the world that are subtle at first. Then, the further a person drifts or wanders from the truth, the more difficult it is to come back to the truth. God calls on us to be true brothers and sisters, to put our loving arms around those who may be drifting or wandering and bring them back to the truth. And God will handsomely reward those who put forth the effort to bring them back to God's truth, and that we put forth the effort to rescue their brothers and sisters. So section 4 is bringing back the erring one. Of course, the best way to approach it is to simply keep them close in the first place so that there's no occasion for wandering. So section 1 is a comparison of verses, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, a comparison between James, the book of James 5, and Laodicea. Section 2, which is verses 7 through 11, talks about physical and spiritual patience. Section 3, verse 12, is about making an oath. Section 4, verses 13 through 18, is about health. Section 5, verses 19 and 20, is to bring back the erring one. So with that, that's my presentation for James 5, and each one of you is invited to go through and study each of those verses. Beyond that, what I'd like to do now is, Mr. Jackson, if you would hand out the Bible study questions, I'm going to read them for the benefit of those who may be on the web or hearing this by recorded message. And then we'll form into small groups of three or four. And let's tackle these questions. In question 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 15, it seems to promise a guaranteed instant answer to prayers offered in faith. Does that mean when there's no healing that we lack real faith? What do you tell a person who's not healed or feels that she or he does not have an answer to their prayer? So that's number one. Number two, what does it mean to confess your sins or faults to each other? Should we do this? Number three, what should our attitude be toward rich people? Is it wrong or contrary to God's word to be rich? Number four, what does it mean not to grumble against each other? And number five, why does God not want us to swear? And number six, how do we convert a sinner from the error of his way? So let's form into small groups of three or four, and let's tackle each of these questions. So let's give us a few minutes here to go through that, and then we'll have an interaction where each group can then participate. Well, there's six questions, so it'll be about 6 minutes, and that pretty well takes care of it, right? A minute per question, and we can... Have we passed that already? We've gone past 6 minutes? Well, let's get started. In question number one, verse 15, seems to promise guaranteed instant answers to prayers offered in faith. Does that mean when there's no healing that we lack real faith? What do you tell a person who's not healed or feels she or he doesn't have the answer to prayer? Do we have any group that would like to volunteer an answer on that one? Oh, good. We can do the Chinese volunteers. You know what a Chinese volunteer is. Have I explained that one? Then I get to pick. Yes, Dolores.
God's time is not always our time. You still should have the faith that God will heal you.
That's excellent. God's clock isn't our clock. His calendar isn't the same as our calendar. Excellent. Yes.
I want this. I want that. I mean, God's not just there to give us every little thing we want. We could become very spoiled and maybe very arrogant if everything we had was instantly granted to us. I mean, that's not what God's
vending
purpose
machine.
Is. Yeah.
A vending machine, yeah. God. You just put in the coin prayer and prayer coin in and it feeds it back out. So what do you then?
We may have a lesson to learn through this.
The lesson is incomplete.
My first thought on reading this question was when Jesus was in Gethsemane asking God for the cup to pass from him, and God said, no, greater things are at stake.
Sometimes we don't know what the greater things are. Sometimes we do, but we don't want to go through what it takes to get there. I myself don't like pain, so I understand that. So what do you tell a person who's not healed or feels that she doesn't hear, doesn't have an answer to prayer? Yes, Mary Jo.
I would tell the person that they are being a great example and an encouragement to us and how they patiently endure this. And maybe this is partly for us to learn from, not just the person suffering.
Very good point, because what did James talk about was both physical and spiritual patience in this same chapter that he's talking about healing. And many of us want patience and we want it right now. Any other question one comments? Okay, well, let's go to question two. What does it mean to confess your sins or faults to each other? Should we do this? You know, it was many years ago, and I might have told you this, about the a movie. It was a Mel Brooks movie, so you know it was a farce or a satire. And it showed, I think the name was Trinity Is My Name, where it showed a couple of half-brothers, and one guy was a great big guy, wore a little bowler derby, and he was always rough and tumble. And it showed a camera from a far distance away looking into an Adobe mission. And the front doors on the mission were open, and as the camera got closer, you couldn't hear anything. But you could see a confessional booth that the priest was on one side of a curtain, which was open to the viewer from the outside. And on the other side of the curtain was the big, rough-looking fellow. And you could see that the priest was going through contortions and just covering his ears and his eyes, and he was writhing in agony. And meantime, the guy, the big rough guy, was holding his little derby hat and he was nodding and talking, but you couldn't hear what he was saying. And the poor priest was just beside himself with what he was hearing. And then as the camera rolls closer and closer and closer, finally you can hear the big rough character saying, "And then when I was 7 years old..." Apparently he was had a pretty rough life up until that point. Guy was clearly over 40 and had a ways to go. So what does it mean to confess your sins or faults? And should we do it? Gulp. Hold on.
Well, it's probably good to be measured in what we tell other people. I mean, you don't want to say yesterday I had a, you know, some kind of fault, you know, thought that wasn't a good thought. I mean, but someone else in our group said that if you tell some of your faults, then someone else can pray for you. So there's, you know, I mean, you have to be balanced and measured in what you say, I think. You want to be encouraging to people, and they may not want to hear every little, you know, sort of detail as he's telling me behind me. Yeah, thank you.
More sort of details coming, right?
Also, when you're confessing these faults or whatever, be sure that you can confess them or share them with somebody that you can trust, that they will not, you know, spread this rumor that so-and-so did this or did that, and which you spoke to them in confidence, expecting that they would be able to help you. And in other words, they're not going to help you, that's going to make your matters worse.
In other words, learn to use your filter. Filter what you say, to whom you say it, very closely. Yes, dear.
Yeah, I think it's not just confessing your faults, but it's confessing what you need, what you need from other people.
It's a very good observation. Making your needs known. Very good. Go ahead, Mike.
Oh, you'll put me on the spot. Yeah, you should confess your sins to people you've done wrong to.
As the process of repentance and forgiveness. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, a lot of
that's
people.
What I was
can't
gonna say, you stole my.
Any other comments on number two? Then we'll move to number three. What should our attitude toward be toward rich people? Is it wrong or contrary to God's word to be rich?
To the second part, I say no. It's not wrong to be rich. I think it's just how you get there. So many people think that if you're rich, you had to have stepped on somebody's toes or you took from somebody else. But to be rich overall, I don't feel that's wrong. It's just how you get there.
Well, James makes the point that those rich, you did this and you did that, you did the other thing by not paying people and so forth and other enriching oneself.
I don't think it'd be wrong to be rich regardless, but you're still just a person as anyone else. You shouldn't be respected as a higher up person. You're no better than anyone else, the poor people in God's sight.
I remember my dad saying, we all put our pants on one leg at a time. He probably heard it too, as we all have that. The United States is the richest country in the world. And so there's people that saying, well, that's because they must be bad because of that. There's an interesting book called 5,000 Year Leap by Cleon Skousen that said that for the first time in human history, an entire country, wealth was all gained by taking it from other people. And then this new country appeared on the scene called the United States of America. And for the first time in human history, they became wealthy by serving the needs of other people through a free market or an exchange. By serving others, then gained wealth. And I thought this is an interesting scriptural concept. By serving others, what do they need? What do they want? Whether it's goods or services, both parties can be become richer. So I think what Mr. Sani said is, yeah, it matters. It matters how. Are you going to be a Spanish conquistador and take it? Or are you going to earn it through productive, productivity and positive trade? Any other comments on number three? Let's go to number four. What does it mean to not grumble against each other? What does it mean to not to grumble against each other? So I don't have a split infinitive. Sorry, grammarian. So you're saying when are we going to eat, right?
Suggle, fruggle, ration.
Am I stopping you from eating? And you said if you don't answer, we can quick get to the meal, right? So whatever we do, keep it on the lowdown, right? We can see where that's coming from. Yes.
Don't gossip about others. Here it says, don't make negative condemnations against other people.
You know, in my hometown, they have gossip columns on the newspaper. I don't know if they still do, but they did when I was growing up. Who visited whom? And we always called them the gossip columns. They didn't say gossip column. They just had the social variety columns, and they would all what was going on. And the people that wrote the columns were in the know about everything, and they would be on the phone to make sure they were in on every little thing. And forbid that you should ever cross one of them, because guess what would happen? Everybody would know about it. And so when you mentioned that difficult time, and then everybody could think of ill of someone, and that's when the grumbling starts. Let's go to number five. Why does God not want us to swear? Are we willing to tackle this one?
I won't tell you what he said. I won't grumble. A fact is that, scripturally speaking, Christ said you could not add one meter or stature to your height, nor turn one hair of your head one color or the other. You have not the ability, most humans, to make good on what you say with that type of strength. Better to not say it at all than to say something that's way out of your ability to accomplish.
Very good. Mr. Jackson has a comment.
I want to eat too. For one thing, you can't swear by heaven or earth or anything that's in it or under it, because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God, including us.
All we have is our word. Of course, Ben Franklin said, did I quote to him already about keeping a secret? Three people can keep a secret if two of them are dead? Yes. I think about that as, with the confession, but not also nodding to swear, you can't promise something that you can't deliver on very easily. Then let's go to number six. How do we convert a sinner from the error of his way? And of course, we can all see it in everybody else. So how do we convert and how do we save everyone else, right? From the error of their way. Well, since we're all sinless, I guess we don't have that issue to deal with. A sinner speaks. Go ahead.
Okay. I would just say to approach somebody gently, and you need to let them know that you are concerned about them, because if you're not going out of genuine concern, they can tell that, and it needs to be out of genuine concern and not just to go there to condemn them or to just jump all over them.
Some people have very good vision, 20/20 vision, when they look at other people. And they can see every little thing that they need to be doing better. I'm really good at it. I'm sure I am. Just ask me, you know, and I can tell you all kinds of things. But it's probably wise, to quote my dad, to learn how to keep my mouth shut. And so that's an important way, is to use that gentleness. And what did Christ say? You are my disciple if you do what? Show love one to another. And how do you show love to one another? Correct them? Point out any little tiny, you know, point out the little sliver in their eye. And so converting a sinner is to show them that you care, that you love, and that you're engaged and involved with them. Can you do that if there's somebody that you don't have a relationship with? Not very easy. So it's making sure that we have those positive relationships so they don't wander off. Because the word wander means doesn't intend to be deliberate bull rush in another direction. So changing, and it's really a remarkable opportunity for anybody, because the blessings are enormous, what God has promised to help someone in that condition. Yes, Mr. Irvin?
You've probably said this. I think of the shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find the one. He leaves the 99. In other words, there's the action right there. Whatever is the result that is best, when you get to the one, you've got to go to them. That's one way you convert the sinners. You've got to be there for them. You've got to go to them. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, just let them go. And be there for them.
Good point. The sheep have a flock instinct. They will stay together while the shepherd goes after the one that's stuck in the thicket or lost somewhere. So that's a good point, that you can, for a short time, go somewhere and do the retrieval or the rescue. Any other comments on the James 5 before we close this out? I want to thank you all for your time and attention, and let's carry on the discussion as we will for the meal. Lovely flowers, by the way. Looking forward to seeing them tomorrow as well.